become the president of Princeton College. He married his wife Sarah in 1727, and they were blessed with 11 children. Every night when Mr. Edwards was home, he would spend an hour conversing with his family and then praying a blessing over each child. Jonathan and his wife Sarah passed on a great godly legacy to their 11 children. An American educator, A.E. Winship, decided to trace the descendants of Jonathan Edwards almost 150 years after his death. And his findings are remarkable, especially as compared to another man by the name of Max Jukes. Jonathan Edwards' legacy includes 1 United States vice president, 1 dean of a law school, 1 dean of a medical school, 3 U.S. senators, 3 governors, 3 mayors, 13 college presidents, 30 judges, 60 doctors, 65 professors, 75 military officers, 80 public office holders, 100 lawyers, 100 clergymen, and 285 college graduates. And this is all only within the first 150 years after Jonathan Edwards. How can we explain this? Edwards was a godly man, a hardworking, intelligent, and moral man. Furthermore, Winship states, much of the capacity and talent, intensity, and character of the more than 1,400 of Edwards' family is due to Mrs. Edwards, an amazing woman. Now, Max Jukes' legacy came to people's attention when the family trees of 42 different men in the New York prison system were studied, and they were traced back to him. He lived in New York about the same period as Edwards. Jukes' descendants included 7 murderers, 60 thieves, 190 prostitutes, 150 other convicts, 310 beggars, and 440 who were wrecked by alcohol abuse and addiction. Of the 1,200 descendants that were studied, 300 died prematurely. These contrasting legacies provide an example of what some call the 5-generation rule, how a parent raises their child, the love that they give, the values they teach, the emotional environment they offer, the education that they provide influences not only their children, but the 4 generations to follow, either for good or evil. What a challenging thought. If someone studied your descendants 4 generations later, what would your descendants look like? What would you want them to discover? Do you want an Edwards legacy? Or do you want a Jukes legacy? The life that you live will determine the legacy that you leave. Now, we have a major problem in the raising of children, a major problem in the church in North America and around the world. Children spend today, on average, 14,000 hours from grades 1 through 12 at school in a herd mentality designed to socially engineer and control children in society, and 10 to 15,000 hours on social media, video games, and TV, promoting an individualistic and a hedonistic lifestyle. And whatever time is left is spent on homework. And throughout these key development years, the average child spends 20 minutes to 2 hours a day with their family, with their parents, and 2 to 4 hours a week at church and church activities. There's something wrong with this picture. Many of us realize there are problems with the way our culture does parenting, and we are trying to do something about it. We are reading the Bible. We are reading other books. God has an opinion about parenting. God has an opinion about what family life should be. What do you want for your children? What do you want? Do you want a hockey star, a lawyer, a doctor? Maybe you work out a career path for your child. Maybe you say, well, for my child to achieve this, they need to go to this college and get this in this program. And to get there, they need to take these high school courses. You know the goals that you want for your children, and you learn and you implement the means necessary to achieve those goals. Is one of your goals for your child to be a mature man or woman who follows the Lord? This should be at the very top of your list. And if you have practical goals and you know the practical means to achieve those goals, Should you not much more know the means of raising up your children to be men and women after God's heart that affect the eternal destiny of your child? Now, the topic this morning is one of the most important topics. Almost every person in this room will at some point be a parent or is a parent, but it is one of the most neglected. It is one of the most in which parents in our day are most influenced by the world's systems. This is critically important. Your children will view their Heavenly Father largely, greatly impacted by the way you as a father are, or you as a mother are. But the Bible is clear and it provides specific instruction. Now, my purpose this morning is to point out the importance of parents, to show some of the problems that there can be in parenting, some of the pitfalls, and to point you towards God's plan for parenting. We're going to anchor the message this morning in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, and we will also be referencing other passages. But I'm concerned this morning. I can barely scratch the surface of this topic in a single sermon. I'm concerned that we will not want to apply God's word to our lives when it is uncomfortable and hard. I'm concerned because this is a topic of huge importance, and I am so weak. In fact, there are things that I've been convicted of in my study for this sermon that I know that I need to change in my family, that I am changing in my family. But let the word of God do its work. And as you hear scripture applied, and as you study and come to scriptural convictions, may that happen. Finally, I'm concerned that you may not hear this message, that it may just pass you by. But let me remind you, this morning, this is the word of God, and this is preached. Day after day, you as parents are faced with the same challenges. You are faced with the same privileges and the same opportunities every day. So even now, be praying and asking God to allow his word to work in you, to block out everything else from your mind and follow along as best as you can in your Bibles. And then when we leave, be doers of the word and not just hearers. Now let's turn to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we need your help this morning. Father, please send your Holy Spirit to work through the preacher and to work in those who hear. Father, I pray that you would change us, that you would make us more like you as fathers and mothers. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the sermon this morning is going to be organized under three headings. Who is training our children? How not to train our children? And how to train our children? So who is training? Reading again at the start of Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. Fathers. Now in the previous verses, Paul has spoken to wives. He's spoken to husbands. He's spoken to children. And now he says, fathers. Man, you are responsible for this. You are the one. You, men. We are the men. We are the fathers in our families. We are responsible. We live a life of sacrifice, sacrificial leadership, serving our families. We are responsible for the love and the care of our wives and of our children. Colossians says the same thing in 3 verse 21. Fathers, do not provoke your children. Now, sometimes we forget this. The lies of our culture obscure this. And even some clever theologians have tried to say that Paul here is saying fathers and mothers, but the word is straightforward And the translation, the straightforward and correct translation of this word, pater, is fathers. In verse 1, Paul used the word for parents, but now he specifically uses the word fathers. Men, this is not a duty that we can dump on our wives. You can't say, I'll make the money 8 hours a day, and you, wife, train up the children 24 hours a day. Paul's words show beyond a shadow of a doubt that our responsibility as husbands and as fathers is to take the leadership role in raising our children, closely involved with our children, having a close relationship with them. So fathers, we are primarily responsible for the training of our children. We have the responsibility to provide for the family. Yes, we need to be bringing an income to support the family. Yes, we may have other responsibilities in the church or in other areas outside of our families, but we are the ones who are primarily responsible for the direction of our homes, for the raising of our children. We have the authority in the home, and it is our job to set the direction. But we can't just set and forget. We need to be intimately involved as well. Now, mothers, your husband has the primary authority in the home. But your primary place of responsibility and work is in the home toward your husband and toward your children. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 14, so I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households. Now please turn with me to Titus, shortly after Ephesians. Thessalonians, Timothy, Titus. Titus chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. Verse 4. And so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, so that the word of God may not be reviled. These are God's instructions to young women. Don't ignore these instructions. Put these instructions into practice. Now, mothers, immerse yourselves in the word, so that when you speak, it is with wisdom, and that the teaching of kindness is on your lips. Mothers, look well to the ways of your household, so that your children and your husband may say, many women have done excellently, but you excel them all. Proverbs chapter 31 is a picture of a wife and a mother whose primary place of activity and responsibility is inside the home. This is a model for you, mothers, to follow. There's a saying, the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. Raising children is one of the most difficult tasks, but one of the tasks that is most important, with the most long-term impact on your children and indeed on eternity. Not just for your children, but for the entire world for thousands of years. For thousands and millions of people. Think of Sarah Edwards. Now you have a privilege, but it is a lie of the feminists and the communists and the devil that mothering and raising children is a small, unimportant task. It is a lie that you somehow need to break free from the shackles of the home. Your task, mothers, is 10,000 times, 100 million times as important as earning some extra money so you can have a newer car or a slightly bigger house. Now, in ancient Sparta, the state removed children from their homes. They removed children from their families and they took over the training of the children to raise them into citizens. But it is a lie that child training is the responsibility of a government or some other institution than the family. Be on your guard against such things. Now, how do we see these lies in Canada now? We've already referenced it. Fathers and mothers are with their children on an average of less than one or even one or up to 2 hours a day. The rest of the time, the children are on the bus, in the classroom, with a bunch of children their own age, or they're on the screen. Men and women, this is not what Paul is referring to when he says, fathers, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. It's not what God means when he says in Deuteronomy chapter 6, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, speaking of them when you sit at your home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you get up. Another lie is that the church is responsible for the spiritual training of your children. I want you to know something. The Bible speaks over and over again about training up children. Over and over again. And every single time, it is the parents who are training the children. Though in a few cases, it's the grandparents. The Bible never speaks of the state as training the children. The Bible never even speaks of the church as the ones who are training the children. Parents, if you're applying the regulative principle to child education, you are the ones who are training the children. Another lie is that for children to be properly raised, they need to be with a bunch of children their own age. They need to somehow that properly socializes them. But if your children are spending 6 hours a day with 25 other kids their own age, those other children are the ones that become the biggest influence on their lives. Those other children become their mentors. Those other children are the ones who are the biggest influences, more than their parents, more than their teachers. It's those other children who are going to be instructing them and admonishing them. But we want our children to be mentored by whom? By us and by others whom we select. A month ago or so, I was at a government-funded museum, and there was different panels in there talking about the history of education in Ontario. And it said how 170, 180 years ago, children were primarily instructed by their parents. And they were taught skills. And they were educated, but they were also taught skills. They were taught how to work. And work was an important aspect of the education of the children. That's what parents believed, and that's what they did. But then shortly after that, there was institutionalized schooling where all the children were brought together. And it's interesting that it described how this institutionalized schooling extended childhood. So instead of children becoming more mature and being influenced by the adults and learning work, their childhood was now extended into their late teens. Is that what we want? Do we want to raise children so that they stay children for long periods of time? Or is our goal to raise up our children into mature adulthood without waiting for teenage years? Parents, children are born with foolishness in their hearts. And when you put multiple children with this foolishness in their hearts hanging out together, foolishness breeds more foolishness. Maybe you've seen your kids come home from somewhere and you see behavior that you never expected to see. And you wonder, where did they get that from? And then you probably blame the other children and the parenting job of other parents. Maybe some of that is appropriate. But maybe some of those other parents come see their children come home and they're wondering, where did this foolishness come? I haven't seen this in my children before. Foolishness begets foolishness. It multiplies. And it results in worse character. Now think about placing your child in the same company of 15 fools every day of the week for an entire year. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:33, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good character." Now you may think your child has good character and that they are going to be a light in the middle of a dark world, in the middle of a dark schooling system. But be careful, the companion of fools will be destroyed. Now, no one has a final responsibility except fathers. And no matter what situation your children are in, fathers, you have authorized that, or you have allowed that, and that is your responsibility. And there are situations where you may not place your children according to God. Situations where they are taught lies. You may not place them under the instruction of godless people, scornful people. You may not put them in the company of fools who corrupt good character. These things are not allowed according to God. Now, this is going to cost you something. This is going to involve sacrifice. Being a Christian mother or father costs you. It costs you your hobbies. It costs you some of your time with friends. It costs you advancement at work. It costs you the growth of ministries that you may have. Now, just a short point, but I can't state this strongly enough. We need to be convicted that as Christians, the relationship that we develop with our sons and our daughters will never be truly better than our relationship as a son or a daughter with our Heavenly Father. Are you pursuing self, or are you pursuing Christ? We must decrease, Christ must increase, and let this sink in. Your desire for comfort must be decreasing. Your desire for conformity with Christ, your desire for a relationship with your Heavenly Father must be increasing. Now, point number two, how not to train children. Let's read again Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. So turn back with me there. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Do not provoke your children to anger. This first part is a negative command. Another way of saying this is, do not cause your children to get angry. To get angry at you, to get angry at God, to get angry at situations that they are in. Remember that God is pleased. Last time in Galatians 3, God is pleased with your children when they obey and honor you. But if you provoke your child to anger, they will not be honoring God. And God will not be pleased with that. He will not be pleased with them. And it is our fault if we are provoking our children to anger. We take the blame when we are pushing our children away. When we provoke our children to anger, we are pushing them away from pleasing God. Does this make you uncomfortable? It should make you uncomfortable. We had better not be comfortable with pushing them away from God. We had better do whatever it takes to be on our knees, to be imploring God that we do not provoke our children to anger. Now, there are many ways to incite anger in our children, and we're going to look at just a few. The first thing we might think of is an overbearing and harsh father. For every single minor infraction, a spanking. Now, there's nothing wrong with spankings. They are very useful. But if they are always applied for every small thing, our children will start steaming. They'll start boiling. And they will eventually, the lid will pop off. It will boil over. And it will blow up back at that father. The heart of that child will be lost to his father. The heart of that child will probably be lost to his father's church. The heart of that child may even be lost to his father's God. He has alienated the child. Another way to provoke to anger is through much correction and little praise. Another way of saying this is jumping quickly on correction, even when it is needed, but being slow to praise, forgetting to praise your children. If all they hear is, you were wrong about this, don't do that, don't do this, why don't you do the right thing? Parents, your children want to please you. They want your praise. If all they hear is correction, 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 and very little praise, they will give up. They will stop trying. And again, you will actually be driving your children away from you. Now, too much correction. Whose fault is that? Is that your child's fault that they're receiving too much correction? You might be thinking, oh, but they need it. No, too much correction is your fault. It is our fault. And I include myself in this. Too much correction with not enough praise is our fault. Now, if you make a conscious effort to be praising constantly, you will see a difference in your children. When I make a conscious effort, sometimes I do, and I should do it more often. Sometimes I make a conscious effort throughout the day to be praising my children five times as often as I correct them. I see a change in that relationship very quickly. Now, angry fathers and angry mothers are another way to provoke to anger. There is a place for righteous anger, but not for anger at your children. Have they directly disobeyed you? Have they done something foolish? The wrath of man in that situation does not produce the righteousness of God in your children. A harsh word stirs up anger. Do you want proof? With your own children, has yelling at them, has pushing them into submission, has that ever produced Christ in your child? Their eyes glaze over. There is a change. There is no longer just trust, absolute trust in their parents. And oh, the pain of that. And oh, how hard it is to gain that back. Proud parents is another way to provoke anger in their children. So loving correction. What does loving correction look like? If your child accidentally drops an expensive vase, loving correction is, don't worry, son. I know that was an accident. It was just a vase. It won't last forever anyways. Here, help me sweep it up. And then later in the day, let me teach you how to handle valuable things better. And it's the same thing. If it's your car and your daughter comes home and your car is scratched up, maybe you liked that car, but it's the same thing. Now, if your child directly disobeys you, bring them into a different room. Talk about it. Remind them what God says about correction. Remind them that what you are doing in love. Remind them that, and if it's appropriate in that case that they need a spanking, remind them what God says about how the rod drives evil out of them and that you are there because you love them. Maintain all the fruit of the Spirit as you go through this process. And even during this time with your child, be calling out to God, be praying to God, asking for wisdom about what needs to happen in that situation with your child. But today, in our culture, a far bigger problem than angry parents, proud parents, harsh disciplinarians, is absent fathers. This is probably a bigger problem. This is a bigger problem in the North American church. It's probably even a bigger problem in our church here today. Fathers who are absent in the home, absent in the pattern of life in their families, absent in the training. Throughout the North American church, there's many fathers who don't really care, who think it's the wife's job to be training the children. Fathers and mothers who are so self-centered that they have their eyes on their career, on hobbies, far more than they have their eyes on their children. So they only spend a couple of hours with their children each day. Mothers, even stay-at-home mothers, if you have your eyes and your attention 1 hour a day, 3 hours a day, 4 hours a day on the computer, on social media, know that your children are missing you. And if they see more of daddy's back as he goes out to his hobbies, as he goes out to his responsibilities, than they see of daddy playing with them, they might assume that there are other things that are more important to daddy than his children. And they might be right. So what should you be doing? Sitting down with your children, playing with your children at the games that they want to play. Read them the books that they want you to read. Make a plan that you're going to be spending time with them reading books that you pick. You're going to maybe read a book over the course of a number of weeks that you pick. Maybe decide there's a game that you're going to play with your children and your family, and it's going to be a game that you play with them multiple times. It will become a routine in your family that your children will look forward to. But get off your chair, get away from the TV, Tear yourself away from social media or the news. Get off the golf course, whatever it is that is making you be an absent father to your children. And dedicate time. Plan, dedicate time to your children. Now it's, like we said, it's going to cost you to be a good father. It's going to cost you to be a good mother. But there are living souls that you are responsible for, that you have been given the stewardship of. The money you make, the time you spend with friends is less than a single drop in the ocean compared to your children, compared to the eternal destiny of your children, even if they are already God's children. The money that you make will be nothing compared to what you build into your children. Your children will have children. They will have children. Over the course of 8 generations, if on average you and your children have 3 children each, you will have 6,561 direct descendants that will be influenced by you, besides all the people that they influence. If you and your children have an average of 6 children each, and that's not preposterous. There was a time in Newfoundland for long periods of time where people had on average 10, 11, 12, 13, 14. I shouldn't say average, but that was very common for families to have that many children. But anyways, if you and your descendants have on average 6 children in your families, over the course of 8 generations, you will have 1,679,000 direct descendants. Any way that you look at it, your actions within your family has a massive impact in this world and for eternity. Now, the prophet Samuel's sons went after dishonest gain. 1 Samuel 8:15. They did not walk in Samuel's ways. We don't know why for sure, but some commentators suspect that it was because Samuel was too busy, too focused on judging Israel. He had a yearly circuit from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah, and that he wasn't spending enough time with his children, raising his children. And as a result, Israel rejected God as their king. Now, you may think you have an important ministry, and you do, but it is not an excuse for being an absent father. Another thing that can provoke children to anger is lack of communication and lack of explanation. You can also provoke your children to anger by comparison and favoritism. Look at your brother. He can do that. Look at how good your sister is. She always does her homework. Another thing that can provoke your children to anger is forcing them into bad situations. Remember, fathers, you have the authority. You are the ones who decide what situations your children go into. Now turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians, just a couple of books after Ephesians. Colossians chapter 3, verse 21. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, lest they become discouraged. The NIV says, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. The New American Standard says, do not exasperate your children, so that they will not lose heart. By provoking or embittering your child, they may lose heart. They may be like a flower that wilts. They may lose the joy and zest for life. And they may no longer even give you their heart. Now, this is serious stuff. It says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Do not embitter your children. This is something that is our responsibility. We can be the cause of our children's anger, of their exasperation, for their turning away from you. We can be the cause of their turning from God. The Bible says that, Numbers 14, verse 18, the sins of the fathers are visited on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. The Bible doesn't give you a guarantee that by doing this or that, your children will be saved. It doesn't give us such a guarantee, but it is certainly clear that you can cause them problems. Friends, we do ourselves no good. We actually harm ourselves We harm our children. We harm the church if we justify ourselves rather than repent of our failures. Don't wallow in self-pity. Don't whip yourself, but repent. Ask for forgiveness. Talk to your children. And be ready to help other parents by being open about how such and such a thing was not good for your children. And encourage other parents. Now, our third main heading this morning is training children. What is our goal? Christ is the goal of our education. The goal of our instruction is the same as what Paul told the Galatians in 4 verse 19. My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you. That is the ultimate goal for us, for our children. Christ formed in them. Not that just that they are saved, but that Christ would be formed in our children. In their minds, in their actions, in their attitude. That they would be transformed by the renewing of their minds. That they would abide in Christ and that Christ would abide in them. That they would be filled with the fruit of the Spirit. That our children would be filled with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. This is our goal for our children. Our goal for our children is not wealth. It is not power. It is not prestige. It is not that our children will be full of charisma. The goal of our instruction for our children is Christ. Our children growing into mature manhood and womanhood. Putting childish things behind them as they mature. We don't want our children to grow into teenagers. We want our children to grow into mature manhood and womanhood. Now the content of our instruction. Genesis 18:19 is where God says to Abraham, this is what God says to Abraham, for I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. The content of Abraham's instruction there is to command them to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. Now let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6. And thank you, brother, for reading the whole chapter for us this morning. What an amazing chapter this is in God's Word. We're just going to read a few verses here, starting in verse 4. This is what's called the Great Shema among Israelites. But here it is. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. Moses recites God's commands and God's dealing with his people. And then he says, you need to be teaching your children as you walk along, as you get up, as you lie down, as you sit down. This is a walk along, talk along discipleship of their children. It is one of the primary things that God has for parents. And here in Ephesians, Paul has laid out in his letter in the first chapters some of the great doctrines of the gospel. Salvation and redemption. Being united with Christ, being made alive in Christ. Then he was instructing the Ephesians to walk in the Spirit, to walk in unity, to be imitators of God. And now he tells the fathers, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. There is so much instruction that can be found in the Old Testament law, that can be found in Paul's instruction to the people, even here in Ephesians. And he tells fathers, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So what should we be teaching our children? Here's some things. Teach them the big story of the world. Sin, first creation, sin, God's plan for redemption, salvation. Teach your children the gospel, the good news of our salvation. Teach them the Ten Commandments. Teach them the two greatest commandments, to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love their neighbor as themselves, and by so doing, to fulfill all the law. Help them to memorize or become intimately familiar with sections of Scripture. Give them a steady diet of Proverbs, which is an excellent source of wisdom for your children and for you. For instance, Proverbs speaks of self-control. And as someone has said, there is a direct line between teaching your children to control their sweet tooth and to them becoming a man or a woman who governs, a man who governs his bodily desires, a strong and good father when he is a man, and to being a strong, capable, lovely woman who governs her bodily desires so that her husband is not tempted to look elsewhere. Also, teach your children a good catechism. And in the coming months, Rosedale is going to be encouraging families in teaching their children a catechism. Teach them the glories of creation and practical learning so they can be faithful in stewarding and caring for and expanding the usefulness in this world and the expansion of the kingdom of God. Teach them spelling, writing, reading, speaking, sciences, history. There is so much to learn. And there are so many practical tools to help you teach your children. Just ask some of the mothers here. They will be able to point you to some of these tools and what has worked or not worked for them. And now let's consider the method of our instruction. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians. Again, a few books after Ephesians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, just before Titus and Timothy. Now, Paul here is using the metaphor of parenting. And just as Paul works forward from physical parenting to his spiritual fatherhood, we can work backwards in this passage from his care and instruction for the church to our care and instruction for our children. And I've heard a preacher apply this passage to parenting, and I don't know if I'm ever going to forget it. But now listen carefully to 1 Thessalonians, and we're going to start in verse 7. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 7. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. Now think of it. Paul, he's as manly as they come. He opposed Peter to his face when Peter and everyone else was falling in line with bad doctrine and leaving the Gentiles to themselves. But Paul did not back down. Paul was as tough as nails. He was not a pushover. Paul was a man among men. But Paul says he was gentle as a nursing mother to his spiritual children. He had the care of a nursing mother. He had the care of a nursing mother with a newborn baby that relied on her mother or his mother for everything. And mothers and fathers, we must be ruthless against threats against our children, but we must have the tender care of a mother with our own children. We are to have an intense, sensitive, loving care for our children. And now, what does this intense, sensitive, loving care do? Let's go back to verse 8. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. This is a loving care that not only imparts the gospel to our children, but also our own selves through labor and toil. Mothers, you are sacrificing for your children all day, every day, changing diapers, settling squabbles, teaching obedience, maybe even helping them in the middle of the night. Fathers, when you come home from work where you've been working hard all day, remember, your wife has been working hard all day also. Now is not the time to demand dinner on time, to watch a hockey game, and then to go to bed. Now is the time to get down on the floor, to play with your little girl, to read a book to your little boy. If your children are older, to spend some time talking with your 12-year-old or your 17-year-old. Maybe to be changing the baby's diaper. Fathers, come home. Maybe after dinner, lead your family in family worship. This is far more important than watching, I don't know, the playoff baseball game. And you sacrifice this because your children are very dear to you. You give your all. You provide for their every need. Not just their physical needs, you provide for your children's spiritual needs. As your children get older, their needs change. And so you work hard to maintain open relationships of trust, unhindered by selfishness or by anger or by pride or by anything else. So fathers and mothers, we raise our children with an intense, sensitive, loving, self-sacrificing care. Now let's carry on in 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 10. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. Now Paul's conduct, his actions among his spiritual children were blameless. He was not proud against them. He was not angry. Strive for this to be the case as you bring up your children. Now verse 11. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. In raising your children, parents, it is not just a selfless attitude and selfless actions, but it's also a tireless teaching and training toward the end that your children would walk worthy of God. And you are tailoring the type of training for each specific time and situation. Sometimes charging your children to do what is right. Sometimes encouraging them. Sometimes urging them towards what is right. And in the midst of it, asking God for the wisdom to know what to do in each situation. Our method of instruction is also based on example and imitation. The saying that more is caught than is taught is true. So we seek to live lives that we want our children to grow into. Paul said, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And that is what you want to be doing for your children. You imitating Christ. You coming before God in private prayer and in reading and in worship. Also you leading your family in family worship when you hear from God through his word. In family worship, where you lift up requests as a family, thanksgiving, and where you worship him in song, children are going to imitate your strengths and your weaknesses. So cry out to God and ask him to cleanse you from your weaknesses and to conform you to him, growing ever more into Christ's likeness. Now, it's important that you are not just telling your children what to do, but teaching them, explaining to them. And not just teaching, but also training. Training means practicing it with your children, refining what you're teaching, refining and helping them with it. Now, Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6 says, or verse 5, I'm not sure, it's 5 or 6, it says, train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, this is not a promise. It's not that you can control. But it is a general principle. Now, when you read this verse, when you meditate on this verse, you shouldn't have your main thought being, this is not a promise. This is not a promise. As you meditate on this verse, your thought should be, Lord, how can I be training up my child in the way they should go? Show me, how can I be training up my children? Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. Our text says, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Discipline includes correction. Discipline includes standards, rules, and expectations that are enforced in your family. Think of a soccer game. There are boundaries. There are rules that are enforced by a referee. You can go out there and play soccer almost any way you want, any plays that you want to win that game. But there are also penalties for infractions, and the same infraction results in the same penalty. It is consistent. Because the players know where the boundaries are, they know what the rules are, they can be secure in going out there and putting their all on the field to win the game. If they didn't know where the boundaries were or what the rules were, there would be chaos on the field. If they didn't think the ref was fair, they themselves would break rules. It would be a chaotic field. Our children will only be secure if they know what the family boundaries and standards are and that they know that they are enforced. Now, some children, depending on their makeup, some children are going to test those boundaries. And some children are going to test them a lot and see how far they can move them. But you need to be consistent in training up your children, consistently enforcing those boundaries. According to Revelation 3:19 and Hebrews 12, God disciplines those whom he loves. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6. Hebrews 12, verse 6. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Parents, if you are not disciplining your children, you are treating them as illegitimate children. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the fathers of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Just as God disciplines us as his beloved children, so we discipline our children because we love them. If you don't discipline your children, the whole effort will go wrong. It will result in chaos. So don't leave off discipline because it is hard. Don't leave off discipline because it's not a convenient time, or because others will think that you are an old-fashioned hillbilly for spanking your children, or because your children are crying and you're sensitive and it's hard for you to handle. Your child has built-in sin. The Bible puts it this way: foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. Foolishness is so tightly wound up, so tightly connected to your child's heart, that it is hard to untie it so that it can be removed. But it is obvious what we should do. The Bible is clear. The rod of discipline drives it far from him. And it is made crystal clear in Proverbs chapter 13, verse 24, that he who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. This goes against modern psychobabble, but there is a way that seems right to a man now in our culture, but its end is the way of death. May we raise up our children and discipline them in the way that God prescribes and not in the way that man decides. God's ways are wise, and the more experience I have in raising and disciplining children, the more I am convinced of the effectiveness and even the quick effectiveness of God's way of discipline. So what now? Fathers and mothers, I encourage you that training your children well is something that God has put within your grasp by His strength. And because He has commanded you to raise up your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, know that praying and asking for help in this is within God's will. And God will be pleased to answer your prayers. So set goals. Set specific goals. Set consistent goals based on your convictions from the Bible, and consistently use biblical means to seek to attain those goals. Maybe as a father you have been failing. Maybe as a mother you have been failing. And your child, 7 years old, 17 years old, they know it. So what should you do? Go to your child. Have a frank conversation with your child. Let them know, you know, I have been failing in this area. And this is what I'm going to be doing differently. This is what we can expect now. Will you forgive me, son? Will you forgive me, daughter? Your children will respond to that. I know. I've experienced that. Now, our generation needs a groundswell. Our generation needs a tidal wave of faithful parents who are bringing up faithful children who will lead their homes and impact the world and the church. This is what the church needs. Now, again, don't go away thinking that if you do this right, this method, this kind of discipline, your children are going to be faithful children. If you think you can guarantee the outcome of your children, God may have to humble you. Brothers and sisters, sovereign grace is what saves our children, not you. Sovereign grace is what forms Christ in your children. And sovereign grace is what brings your children into mature manhood and womanhood. But God, in His sovereign grace, uses the means of faithful parenting, working through our actions and attitudes and our prayers from Christ to form Christ in them. And praise God that by His sovereign grace, He has given us instructions in His word about what faithful parenting looks like. Now we have come to the end, and we have hardly scratched the surface of what faithful parenting is like. But I pray that you will be encouraged, that you will be challenged to examine our parenting and to bring ourselves further into line with God's will. And I pray that our children and our children's children will be blessed for eternity because of it.